So we're back in Acts, having had, well, I don't know, probably a break of 6 weeks or so. And as we join Luke and Paul and the others, we hear a kind of major turning point in the book, in the story, in the account. You recall that we left Paul in Miletus on the coast of Asia Minor. And he'd had a pretty emotional time there, saying goodbye and praying for his friends and elders from the church of Ephesus. And now, as we've heard, he's continuing his journey back to Jerusalem. It was, in fact, a couple of chapters back in Acts 19, verse 21, that we saw Paul set his face towards Jerusalem. And one of his reasons was to be amongst the church leaders who were sending an offering to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were struggling. But alongside that, we see that Paul had felt compelled by the Spirit to go back, despite the fact that he was regularly warned too that suffering and imprisonment awaited him when he hit Jerusalem. So let's follow along then and wander again through that text that Joanna read to us. And as we do, what I'll do is just pick up on those things that the Lord has led me to along the way. So where do we start? Well, at the very beginning. And when we had parted from them. Which actually, written like that, sounds a bit cold, doesn't it? Sounds really cold and businesslike. But what we saw of that last meeting that Paul had with his Ephesian friends is more of a case of really having to tear himself away of a really emotional, real heart-rending wrench of a parting. And we set sail. We came by a straight course to Kos and then the next day to Rhodes and from there to Patara. So Paul and the gang had been taking the local kind of coastal boat, a bit like a local bus which hops here and there and stops at every possible stop. It drops in at virtually every decent sized port. And it seems that by day four, they had had enough of the slow hopper service. So we see in verse 2 that they sought out a boat that was going to go directly to Phoenicia. Now, they obviously, you know, they knew their way about the place, didn't they? They knew what they were doing. So they wanted to go direct. And verse 3 tells us that during their 400-mile trip, they travel close to the south coast of Crete, and then they head southeast, finally docking at Tyre. And that's where the ship was due to drop off its cargo. And then we get to verse 4, and we read, "Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Now, it's quite likely that up to this point that nobody in the group, Paul and Luke and the rest, knew anybody in Tyre, at least knew any Christians in Tyre, which is why they had to go looking for them. But when they found them, they were immediately welcomed as part of the family. And that just struck me, isn't it a great thing being a Christian? Well, it's a great thing being a Christian for a number of reasons, but not least, because no matter where you go in the world, the minute you find other brothers and sisters, you are at home. You're at home. You're family. Now, Joanna and I have visited a whole number of different churches, just visiting or preaching or whatever. But wherever we go, where there are genuinely God's people, we don't feel any less at home than anywhere else when we're other members of God's people. It's just a great thing to be welcomed by other brothers and sisters and find you're at home. So that's what happened there. And so having found the Christians, they stayed for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now we'll pick this up again in a minute or two because there is something really important here. The Christians in this place have a clear spiritual understanding that Paul was going to come to harm if he kept on keeping on with the journey he'd set his heart to go to Jerusalem. And so they said to Paul, "Hey, come on, just don't be crazy, man. Get a grip, will you? Get a grip. Don't do this. What do you think about doing this? The Spirit's telling us." But Paul carried on anyway. So what is going on here? Is Paul disobeying the Holy Spirit? As I say, we'll pick up on that in a little bit. But let's carry on for a while. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we departed and we went on our journey, and they with all their wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. So the whole lot of them, all of their new friends, came along. Another surprising thing about fellowship is how quickly Christians that we barely know or didn't know can really, really become very deep and meaningful friends in such a short time. You know, just a tiny acquaintance can suddenly turn into something quite strong. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. They went on board the ship and they returned home. We see an awful lot of praying, don't we, going on in Acts. Praying together was important to Paul and the team. It was important to the believers in Tyre. And time again, praying together is important to all of the churches that we meet as we go through Acts. And all the way through church history, where you see the Lord is at home, churches pray together. So here's a question for us. How important to you is praying together with your friends and family at West Street? How important is it? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Because we know from Scripture that that's what we should be doing. Well, verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, which actually is the modern city port of Akul. And we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for one day, just a 24-hour period. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is about 25 miles south from Akul on the Mediterranean coast. And there, we entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven. That's one of the seven first deacons who were appointed way back in Acts chapter 6, you remember. And we stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, I would just love to have heard the conversation between Paul and Philip, wouldn't you? You see, this is about 20 years after Philip had to scarper from Jerusalem because Paul's passionate persecution of the church was really getting hot. It was around and after the stoning of Stephen. Do you remember how Paul stood and held the coats encouraging Stephen's murder? And then, after that, he really got to town, didn't he? Going from door to door, desperate to get those Christians sorted, to get rid of them. Well, as Paul's heavy persecution got going, Philip had fled from Jerusalem. And we read, as we looked way back, a few months back, and saw this, that he went up to Samaria, where there's a great revival breaking out. And then he was sent by the Holy Spirit down to Gaza, where the Ethiopian eunuch was converted, after which he was then miraculously whisked off to Azotus, before preaching in a few towns on his way back up to Caesarea, where he settled. And by this time, he had had a wife and a couple of daughters. And so, 20 years later, these two men meet. It's a shame Luke doesn't tell us the conversation, isn't it? But there you go. They were enemies no longer. But now they are brought together as brothers in Jesus Christ. And so Paul was welcomed in, like any other brother, into this family home. And I just want to think about that family home just a little bit before we move on. Because it is so important that we raise our children in the love and discipline of the Lord. It looks like this was a really good biblical example. Philip and his wife had clearly raised his children with the Lord. But when it comes to examples of family life in the Bible, it's not always the case, is it? Take the priest Eli. We come across his sons in 1 Samuel 2. And his sons, what are they described as? Worthless men who didn't know the Lord. And then you check them out later, you'll find that it's even worse than that. Have a read later. It's really, really not good. And then the prophet Samuel, he wasn't much of a success as a father either. 1 Samuel 8:3 tells us his sons took bribes and perverted justice. And then there's good old King David. We might think that he did okay. He had Solomon, didn't he? And he didn't do too badly. But don't forget that Solomon had older brothers who didn't turn out quite so good. Both Amnon and Absalom were pretty big disappointments. Have a look at 2 Samuel 13 for the full story. But my point is that God wants us, as mothers, fathers, and as a church family, to take the raising of our children absolutely seriously. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 7 could not be clearer, and here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise, which is basically all the time. The Lord should be welcome in the family. The Lord should be the head of the family. Teaching our children about the Lord must not be a Sunday only thing. It must be an all day, every day kind of thing. Anyhow, Paul is spending a good bit of time with these dear people. And we read in verse 10, while they were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus. That's a great name, isn't it? Not many children with that name these days, but it is a great name. He came down from Judea. Now, we've come across Agabus before, back in chapter 11, when he had come to warn the brothers and sisters in Antioch about a coming great famine, which is going to be spreading across the place. And we read this about Agabus. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and his hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Now I just want to spell out that last little bit, because we can so easily misread it. It isn't we ceased saying the Lord's will be done. It is we ceased saying don't go, and we started saying the Lord's will be done. It's always good to read the Bible properly. And these days we got ready and went to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. So that's where we get to in our section, wandering through Acts today. But at close, I just want to pick up that question that we parked a little bit earlier. And the question is, what is Paul doing? Is he disobeying the Holy Spirit? Was Paul right to go against the advice of all of the brothers and sisters? Was it really the will of the Lord for Paul to go to Jerusalem? You know, when he was there at Tyre, the Christians warned him not to go to Jerusalem. Here, we've just read, the Holy Spirit gave Agabus a pretty impressive picture, isn't he? The kind of picture that you'd have got from the Old Testament prophets. A very clear picture. Well, in answer to our question, it seems to me that the Lord was just warning Paul what he was heading into. It wasn't a case of God saying no and Paul saying, I know best. Now, God gave a warning of what was awaiting Paul and the disciples. Sorry, what was awaiting Paul. The other Christians, they interpreted that warning as an instruction for Paul to keep clear. So God was saying, this is what you're heading into, and they interpret it as a, don't go. We already know from our journey with Paul through Acts, though, don't we, that when Paul wanted to go somewhere, but God wanted him somewhere else. Then God stopped Paul in his tracks. He didn't hang around, he just stopped him. Remember that back from Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. Let me remind you. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. There was no uncertainty. So no, I don't believe Paul was being disobedient. I believe that Paul was meant to go to Jerusalem. The interpretation and the warnings, that was wrong. The foreboding of what was awaiting Paul in Jerusalem, it upset and it concerned his brothers and sisters. You can understand that, can't you? They loved him. They didn't want him hurt. So seeing a picture of what he was facing, they said, oh, come on, Paul. You don't want to be heading into that. Stay with us. Go somewhere else, but don't go there. It's not going to be good. But if we were to look at Paul's journey, and all the way back through his ministry, in fact, it seems that God is regularly warning Paul of what is going to be coming his way. In fact, it started right at the beginning, didn't it? You remember when Paul was first converted back in Acts chapter 9? The Lord had a chat with a man in Damascus called Ananias. And it went something like this. Hey, Ananias, I want you to pop over and go and see a man I know at Straight Street. His name is Paul. Lay your hands on him so that he can see again. And I want to fill him with the Holy Spirit, okay? And Ananias said something along the lines of, what? Are you serious? He's a bit unhappy about the plan. Lord, no. You've got to be kidding. I know this Paul. And he is one nasty piece of work. He's trashed the church in Jerusalem. He's had the leaders arrested and killed. And now he's coming all the way over here. And he's going to have a go at us. And you know, Lord, I'm pretty sure that my name is going to be high on his list. He's got a hit list. I'm going to be on it. So frankly, I'm really not keen. But you're just joking. You're just joking, Lord, right? You didn't really mean that, did you? You don't really want me to turn up at this terrorist place and pray for him. Well, the Lord's answer is in verse 15, 16 of chapter 9, and it's this. Go. It's a command. Don't mess with me. Go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So yes, Paul was used to being warned from day one. And it seems to me that Christians today have got an awful lot to learn in this respect, because we too often want an easy life. Too often we will divert our course. We'll want to avoid danger. We want to avoid risk. We want to avoid conflict. I'm not suggesting we should head into it willy-nilly just looking for it. That would be crazy. But actually what we're doing then is avoiding anything that might cost us. Now, like most people, I love it when I have an easy life. I really do love it. If that happens, it's great. I love it when I see God do things in my life that really suit me. I'm sure Paul loved it too. Remember Acts 18, when he was in Corinth, the Lord said, "Preach boldly, for I am with you and no one will attack or harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." Or head way ahead to Acts 27 when he was on the ship that was heading for a shipwreck. And Paul stood up and said, "Hey lads, don't panic. Nothing to worry about here. It's all going to be okay. Yep, the ship's going to be a goner. But nobody's going to die. Don't worry." Yes, we love it, don't we? We love it and we love to follow Jesus into the battle when his Holy Spirit shows us that the battle will be easy and the opposition is a pushover. But I do believe there is a lesson that we really need to take to heart in our day. In our day and this age, when we see a tough battle ahead, when we see a struggle and suffering ahead, and we see a choice, we can head into it, because that's where the Lord's leading us, or we can head away from it, because that's easier. But when we see difficulty ahead, we need to be as eager for the fight as when we are ready for the easy fight. That's what we see of Paul here. That's what we see of Paul, and that's what we see of all of the Christian people all the way through Acts. But we don't always like to see it, because it's a model for us. And it's not a model that's comfortable. When the Lord was faithfully showing Paul the things that he was going to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ, Paul understood what the Lord was saying. Paul's response then was, "Okay, Lord, I'd really prefer it if we could do it a different way, but I trust you, and I know that you will always work together for good of those who love you and are called by your name and according to your purpose. So I'm ready to be bound. I'm not keen on the idea. I'm ready to die." This week's takeaway, this week's homework for us, is a question that I pray the Holy Spirit will really impress upon our hearts. Now, I don't expect us to be put in similar situations to Paul, but we do need to ask this question. Are you eager for the fight? Or have you given up already and just going through the motions? We can so easily do that, can't we? Are you eager for the fight as Christ leads you? Or are you in a bunker of fear? Earlier we sang, "Be bold, be strong." We sang, "All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord. So with you to live and never die." That's some strong stuff there, isn't it? Do you realise when you sang those words, you were committing your hearts to the battle, whatever that battle is, in Christ? How do you feel about that? Yes, our Lord demands commitment, but he provides all we need along the way. He promises us all the peace, all the love, all the joy, all of everything we need along the way. Our problem so often is that when we look at the fight, we are frightened by it. And we think we can't do it. Well, we can't. But he can. If he's leading us, he can. We're frightened, so we dive into the bunker. But the Lord says, just come on. I'll show you step by step. I can't guarantee you're going to enjoy it all, but I can guarantee that you will be with me all the way and you'll be obedient. So this week, chew over that question with Jesus. Ask him to show you. Are you eager for the fight? Are we eager for the fight, or are we in that bunker of fear? And wherever you are, ask him to help you along the next steps. Either steps out of the bunker or steps into the battle. And ask him to put the people in your path that you need to encourage you. And ask him to help you to be committed as an encourager to the rest of us, all your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's that whole thing about that kind of intermeshing of the church family, isn't there? That we are here to look out for each other and be looked out for by each other. It's a great thing. It's a real blessing. It's God's gift. Praise God, we have such a faithful God. Even when we are fickle, he is faithful. So let's seek him. And seek him with hearts that are ready to pick up the cross and walk after him as he leads us. Let's pray.